But if the administration of death, written and engraved in stones, came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not firmly look upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was fading away, how will not rather the administration of the Spirit be with glory? He stated that the tablets of Moses were made of stone and written with letters, while the hearts of the apostles, or in other words, their flesh, had been inscribed upon by the Spirit. The contradiction being that the letter indeed kills, but the Spirit brings life. There was still a crucial detail missing from this comparison that was the glory of Moses, a glory which was not physically seen in the case of the New Covenant. And it's because this glory was perceived by our senses, seen with our physical eyes, even though it couldn't be approached, that it was regarded with such awe. But the glory of the New Covenant is understood intellectually. For to those of weaker understanding, such a superiority is not obvious, but it captivated and drew others towards itself. Therefore, having used this comparison and determined to demonstrate the superiority, which was quite difficult due to the dullness of his audience, notice how he approaches this and the method he uses, firstly through arguments, showcasing the difference, and then building on these from previous statements. For if that service brought death, but this brings life, evidently, he says, the latter glory is also greater than the former. For since he could not show it to the physical eyes, he established its superiority through this logical argument, saying, But if the administration of death came with glory, how can the administration of the Spirit not be with even more glory? Now, by administration of death, he's referring to the law. And notice how careful he is with the comparison to avoid giving any ammunition to the heretics, as he didn't say which causes death, but the administration of death. For it serves, but was not the origin of death. For that which caused death was sin, but the law brought about the punishment, and revealed the sin, it didn't cause it. The law more clearly showed and punished the evil. It didn't lead to the evil, and it didn't serve the existence of sin or death, but to the suffering of consequences by the sinner. So in this way, it even destroyed sin. For the thing that shows it to be frightening, it's clear, also makes it to be avoided. Therefore, just as the one who wields the sword and executes the condemned serves the judge who passes sentence, and it is not he who causes his destruction, even though he executes him, neither is it the person who passes sentence and condemns, but the wickedness of the one being punished. So truly here too it is not the law that destroys, but sin. Sin both destroys and condemns, but the law by punishing undermines its power, by the fear of punishment holding it back. But he was not satisfied with this argument alone in order to establish the superiority in question, but he added another, saying, written and engraved on stones. See how he again cuts down the conceit of the Jews. The law was nothing more than letters. There was no divine aid emanating out of the letters, inspiring those in battle, as is the case in baptism, but rather pillars and writings carrying death to those who violated the letters. Can you see how, while correcting the Jewish contentiousness, even his choice of words diminishes its authority, referring to stone and letters and an administration of death, and adding that it was engraved? This statement could only mean one thing, that the law was fixed in one location, not like the Spirit present everywhere, breathing great power into all, or that the letters carry a lot of threats, permanent threats that can't be erased but remains forever, being engraved in stone. Then even while seeming to praise the old ways, he again incorporates accusations against the Jews. Having said, written and engraved in stones, came with glory, he added, so that the children of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, which was evidence of their great weakness and lowly spirit. And yet again he does not say, because of the glory of the tablets, but because of the glory of his face, which glory was passing away. For he shows that the one carrying them is made glorious, not the tablets. For he did not say, because they could not look intently at the tablets, but the face of Moses, and again not because of the glory of the tablets, but the glory of his face. Then after he had praised it, observe how he again downplays it, stating, which was passing away. However, this is not in condemnation, but in reduction. He did not say, which was decayed, which was wicked, but which ends and has a limit. How shouldn't the administration of the Spirit come with glory? From now on, he confidently praises the elements of the new covenant as undeniable. And notice what he does. He contrasts stone with heart and letter with spirit. Then, after indicating the outcomes of each, he doesn't record the results of each one. But after describing the result of the latter, such as death and condemnation, he doesn't mention that of the Spirit, which is life and righteousness, but the Spirit itself, which amplifies the argument. For the new covenant not only provided life, but also the Spirit which gives the life, a far greater thing than life itself. That's why he said, the administration of the Spirit. Then he again returns to the same idea, saying, for if the administration of condemnation is glory. Additionally, he more clearly interprets the phrase, the letter killeth, stating it to mean what we previously said, specifically, that the law revealed sin, not triggered it. The administration of righteousness far exceeds in glory. Indeed, those tables showed the sinners and punished them, but this not only did not punish the sinners, but even made them righteous. This is what baptism granted. Indeed, what was once made glorious is not considered glorious now in comparison to the surpassing glory. Previously, he demonstrated that this glory exists. Not merely does it exist, but it even exceeds it. He did not merely say, how can the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious, but he said, exceed in glory, proving this with the previously mentioned arguments. Here he also illustrates how great the superiority is by saying, if I compare this with that, the glory of the Old Covenant doesn't seem glorious at all. He doesn't claim that there was no glory, but that its glory seems insignificant when compared. Therefore, he added, in this respect, that is, in respect of the comparison, this doesn't devalue the Old Covenant, but rather highly praises it. Comparisons are often made between things of the same kind. Next, he introduces another argument to prove superiority from a different point of view. What is this argument? It's based on how long it lasts, saying, verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. The one stopped, but the other remains consistently. Having therefore such a hope, we speak very boldly. For since he had heard so many significant things about the new covenant, those listening would want to see this glory manifested visually. Take note of where he directs them, to the world yet to come. This is also why the hope was introduced, saying, having such a hope. Such? Of what kind? That we have been deemed worthy of greater things than Moses, not just us apostles, but all faithful followers. We use great boldness of speech. Towards whom? Tell me. Towards God or towards the disciples? Towards you who are learning, he says. In other words, we speak freely everywhere, hiding nothing, holding back nothing, not doubting anything, but speaking openly. We're not afraid that we might hurt your vision, like Moses did to the Jews. He referenced this, as you'll hear in what follows, but it's necessary to first tell the story, as he continues to emphasize it. What is this story? When Moses came down after receiving the tablets a second time, a certain glory radiating from his face shone so intensely that the Jews couldn't approach or converse with him until he put a veil over his face. As it was written in Exodus, when Moses came down from the mount, the two tablets were in his hands. Moses did not know that the skin of his face was glowing. They were afraid to come near him. Moses called to them and spoke to them. When Moses stopped speaking with them, he placed a veil over his face. But when he went before the Lord to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. Reminding them then of this history, he says, and not like Moses, who placed a veil over his face, so the children of Israel couldn't continually gaze at the end of what was vanishing. What he is saying is something like this. There's no need for us to shield ourselves as Moses did, because you can gaze upon this glory that surrounds us, even though it is far more immense and radiant than the previous one. Do you see the progression? For the same person who previously said in his letter, I have fed you with milk, not with meat, now declares, we speak very openly. And he brings Moses into the picture, advancing his argument through comparison and thereby elevating the understanding of his listeners. And presently, he places them above the Jews, stating that we have no need for a veil as he did with those he ruled. but in what follows he elevates them even to the very rank of the lawgiver, or even much higher. In the meantime, however, let us hear what happens next. But their minds were hardened, because until this day the same veil remains when reading the Old Covenant, not being revealed to them that it is abolished in Christ. See what he establishes with this. For what occurred once then with Moses, the same continually happens with the law. Therefore, what is said is not an accusation of the law, nor is it of Moses that he veiled himself, but only the senseless Jews. For the law has its proper glory, but they were unable to see it. Why then are you confused, he says, if they can't see this glory of the grace, since they didn't see that lesser one of Moses, nor were capable of steadfastly looking at his face? And why are you troubled that the Jews don't believe in Christ, seeing at least that they don't even believe in the law? For they were ignorant of the grace also, because they didn't know even the old covenant or the glory that was in it, for the glory of the law is to lead men to Christ. 3. Do you see how from this also he challenges the superiority complex of the Jews? He proves their crudeness and earthly nature by what they considered their privilege, that is, the fact that Moses' face shone. They should not pride themselves on that. It meant nothing to the Jews who didn't enjoy it. He keeps emphasizing it. At times he says, the same veil in the reading of the Old Covenant remains, not revealing that it is ended in Christ. Another time he mentions that, even to this day when Moses is read, 2 Cor 3.15, the same veil lies on their heart, indicating that both their understanding and their heart is veiled. Earlier, he mentioned that the children of Israel couldn't look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory it radiated, a glory that was transitory. 2 Cor 3.7, what could express their inferior worth more? They couldn't perceive the diminishing glory. Instead, it is concealed, so they couldn't gaze intently at the end of what was transitory, that is, the law, which has an end. But their understanding was hardened. And you might ask, what does this have to do with the veil, then? Because it functioned as a prophetic symbol of what was to come. They didn't understand then, nor do they see the law now. The fault rests on them, for the hardness is due to their unbending and corpulent judgment. Hence, we are the ones who understand the law. For them, not only is grace, but this too is shrouded in mystery. For even to this day the same veil remains on the reading of the Old Covenant, he mentions, without revealing that it is ended in Christ. What he's suggesting is this: they don't understand that their error is ending because they don't believe in Christ. If it is Christ who ended the law, and indeed it is he who ended it and the law prophesies it, how could those who don't accept Christ to abolish the law see that the law indeed has ended? That they are unable to see this clearly demonstrates that even the law that asserted these things, they lack the realization of its full glory. But where, you ask, did it specifically say in the law that it is ended in Christ? It didn't simply assert it, it symbolized it through its laws. At first, it confined its sacrifices and its rituals to a single location, the temple. Then, by destroying the temple itself, it demonstrated conclusively that the law was fulfilled in Christ, for he was the one who destroyed it. If it wasn't supposed to end these and the whole law concerning them, it would have either not destroyed the temple or forbid sacrifices elsewhere after the temple's destruction. Instead, it has declared both the whole world and Jerusalem itself as forbidden for these religious rites by only allowing the temple. Then, after obliterating the temple itself, it made it clear that the laws have ended in Christ, for it was Christ who destroyed the temple. But if you wish to see from the words of the law itself how it was fulfilled in Christ, listen to the lawgiver himself. A prophet shall the Lord raise up to you from your brothers like me, Deuteronomy 16:15-19. You must listen to him in all matters he commands you. And it will come to pass that any soul who will not listen to this prophet shall be utterly destroyed, Acts 3:22-23. Do you see how the law demonstrated it was completed in Christ? This prophet, who was Christ in human form, whom Moses ordered them to listen to, ended both the Sabbath and circumcision and all other laws. David also said in prophecy about Christ, "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." PCX4, not in the order of Aaron. Hence Paul clarified this when he said, "With the change of the priesthood, there is unavoidably a change in the law." Heb, Zegenth, 12. In another place he says, "You did not want a sacrifice or an offering. You took no pleasure in burnt offerings or sacrifices for sin. Then I said, here I am." Heb, Dex, 5, 7. There's an array of more substantial evidences from the Old Testament showing that the law is fulfilled in Christ. Hence, when you abandon the law, only then will you truly understand the law. But as long as you cling to it and don't believe in Christ, you remain oblivious even to the law itself. For which reason he added to assert this fact more lucidly. But even today, whenever Moses is read, a veil still lies on their heart. For since he stated that while reading the Old Testament, the veil remains, so that no one would think that this statement comes from the ambiguity of the law, he demonstrated his point both previously and here through other examples. For by saying their minds were hardened, he indicates that the fault was their own. In this instance, too, he didn't say, "The veil remains on the writing," but "in the reading." Now the reading is the action of those that read. And again, when Moses is read. He demonstrated this more clearly in the following phrase, boldly saying, "The veil lies upon their heart." For it lay even on the face of Moses, not because of Moses, but because of the bluntness and carnal mindset of these people. 4. Having appropriately accused them, he also indicates the method for their correction. And what is this? However, when someone turns to the Lord, which means to abandon the law, the veil is removed. Do you see that it wasn't a veil over the face of Moses, but over the sight of the Jews? This wasn't done to hide the glory of Moses, but because the Jews couldn't see it. Their inability was the problem. It didn't cause Moses to lack anything, but them. He doesn't exactly say, "when you give up the law," but implies it, saying, "when you turn to the Lord, the veil is removed." Until the very end, he sticks to the historical account. When Moses spoke with the Jews, he kept his face covered, but when he turned to God, it was uncovered. This was a representation of what was come. When we turn to the Lord, we'll see the law's glory in the bare face of the lawgiver. In fact, we'll even be in the same rank as Moses. Do you see how he's inviting the Jew to the faith by demonstrating that by accepting grace, he not only gets to see Moses, but also to be at the same level as the lawgiver? Not only will you see the glory that you couldn't see then, but you will also be part of that glory. In fact, a greater glory that will make the other seem insignificant in comparison. How and in what way? Because when you've turned to the Lord and received grace, you will experience a glory which makes Moses' look insignificant in comparison. Nevertheless, small as it may be and greatly below the other, as long as you're a Jew, you won't experience it. But once you become a believer, you'll be able to behold something far greater. Speaking to the believers, he said that the glory had no glory, but here he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, gradually leading him upwards, first placing him in Moses' rank, then letting him share in greater things. After seeing Moses in glory, you'll turn to God and experience an even greater glory. 5. Observe from the beginning how many factors he lays out that differentiate and highlight the superiority, not hostility or contradiction, of the new covenant compared to the old one. That, he says, is a scripture, a stone, and a service of death that has been dismissed, and yet the Jews were not even granted the glory of this or the glory of this. This table consists of flesh, spirit, righteousness, and persists, and it is granted to all of us, not to just one, as to Moses of the lesser then. 2 Cor 3.18, verse 18. For, he says, we all reflect the glory of the Lord, not that of Moses, with an unveiled face acting as a mirror. But since some argue that the phrase, when one shall turn to the Lord, refers to the Son against what is generally accepted, let's study the point more closely after first explaining why they believe this holds. What then is this? It is like, says one, as it is stated, God is a spirit. John 4:24. So here too the Lord is a spirit. But he didn't say, the Lord is a spirit, but the Spirit is the Lord, and there's a significant distinction between this construction and that. When he wishes to speak in the way you suggest, he doesn't attach the article to the predicate. Furthermore, let's go back to all his dialogue from the beginning. Who was he talking about? For instance, when he said, "The script kills, but the Spirit gives life." 2 Cor 3.6, verse 6. And again, "written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." 2 Cor 3.3, verse 3. Was he discussing God or the Spirit? It's quite clear that it was about the Spirit, because he was calling people from the script to it. To correct such a suspicion, should anyone, upon hearing of the Spirit, then consider that Moses turned to the Lord, but he himself turned to the Spirit and felt inferior, he says, 2 Cor 3.17, verse 17, "Now the Spirit is the Lord." "This too is the Lord," he says, "and so you can understand that he's speaking about the Paraclete," he added. "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Indeed, you certainly won't claim that he said, "and where the Lord of the Lord is." "Freedom," he stated, referring to the previous enslavement. Then, so that you won't believe he's referring to a future time, he says, "But we all, with uncovered faces, reflect like a mirror the glory of the Lord." Not what is concluded, but what remains. Are changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, just as it comes from the Lord the Spirit. Do you see how again he places the Spirit in the role of God and elevates them to the level of the apostles? For he said earlier, "You are the letter of Christ," and here, "but we all with an unveiled face." Yet they came like Moses, bringing a law. "But just as we did not need a veil, so did you who received it. And yet, this glory is far greater, for it is not of our face, but of the Spirit. But nevertheless, you are capable, like we are, of gazing upon it steadfastly." For they couldn't even with a mediator, but you can gaze steadfastly on even greater without a mediator. They weren't able to gaze upon that of Moses, you can gaze upon that of the Spirit. If the Spirit was at all inferior, he wouldn't have noted these things as greater than those. But what does it mean, we reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord are transformed into the same image? This was made clearer when the gifts of miracles were more prevalent. However, even now it isn't difficult to see this for someone with faith. As soon as we are baptized, the soul shines even brighter than the sun, being purified by the Spirit. And we not only witness the glory of God, but we also receive some splendor from it. Just as pure silver, when exposed to the sun's rays, will reflect rays not from its intrinsic property, but from the sun's radiance, so does the soul, being purified and brighter than silver, receive a ray from the glory of the Spirit and reflect it back. Therefore, he says, reflecting as mirrors, we are transformed into the same image from glory, that of the Spirit, to glory, our own, that which is kindled in us, and that of such sort that one might expect from the Lord the Spirit. Notice how here he also calls the Spirit Lord, and in other places one may observe the sovereignty of his. For he says, "While serving and fasting unto the Lord, the Spirit said, Separate Paul and Barnabas for me." Acts 3:2. He said this, "As they were serving unto the Lord, separate me," in order to indicate the Spirit's equal honor. And again, Christ says, "The servant is not aware of what his Lord is doing, but just as a man knows his own things, so does the Spirit know God's things, not by being taught, for that comparison would not hold up." The working as he wills showcases his authority and lordship. He changes us. He does not allow us to conform to this world, for such is the creation of which he is the author. For as he says, "created in Christ Jesus," Ephesians 2:10. He also says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew the right spirit within me." Ephesians 2:10. 7. So, let's talk about this, the love of beauty, and examine what increases the trouble. That way, we can determine whether the fault is ours or not. If it's ours, we should take all steps to overcome it. If it's not, why do we torment ourselves needlessly? And why can't we forgive, but instead blame those who succumb to it? So where does this love originate from? From physical attractiveness, says one, when the woman who prompts it is beautiful and has a pleasing appearance. That opinion has been stated thoughtlessly and pointlessly. If beauty was what made people fall in love, then all men would be in love with a beautiful woman. But if that's not the case, then this doesn't come naturally or from beauty, but from unchaste eyes. The moment you admired too closely, internalizing her beauty, you were struck. And who, asks someone, seeing a beautiful woman, can withhold from praising her beauty? If admiring beauty isn't a conscious decision, this implies that love isn't under our control. Halt, man. Why compile every aspect, spinning in circles and refusing to pinpoint the root of the issue? I've seen countless people who admire and compliment, yet are not in love. And how can one admire without falling in love? Don't raise objections, because that's what I'm about to discuss, but wait and listen. You'll hear Moses admiring Joseph, son of Jacob, stating, "And Joseph was a good-looking and extremely attractive man." General 66, LXX. Was he in love with the person he was praising? Absolutely not. For, he says, he did not even see the one he was praising. We tend to react similarly to beauty, whether it's seen or described. To not argue, consider David. Wasn't he extremely attractive and had beautiful eyes? So 1 Sam 16.12, 17.42, 1 Sam 16th, 12 and amped at 16th, 42, LXX. And this eye beauty is a powerful part of attractiveness, yet was anyone infatuated with him? Not at all. So adoring someone doesn't necessarily lead to falling in love. Many have seen their mothers when they were exceedingly beautiful, yet they didn't fall in love, they just admired their beauty. That's because of nature's protection, you might say. How so, tell me? Because they are their mothers, you say. Yet haven't you heard that Persians without force engage sexually with their own mothers, and that it's not just one or two, but an entire nation? But apart from these instances, it's also proven that this infatuation doesn't come from mere physical attractiveness, but from an idle and wandering soul. It's pretty certain that many men, after passing over countless attractive women, have opted for those less attractive. This proves that love isn't dependent on beauty. Otherwise, the more beautiful women would have captured those men before the less attractive ones. So what's the cause of love? If it's not beauty that creates love, where does it start, and what's its root? From a wicked demon? Yes, that too, but we're trying to figure out if we too are part of the problem, because the scheme doesn't just involve them, it mainly involves us. This wicked infatuation primarily comes from habits, flattering words, free time, laziness, and idleness. Habit's power is massive. It's so big it can be formed into a natural necessity. If a habit can create infatuation, it's clear it can also extinguish it. Undoubtedly, many have stopped being in love by not seeing the person they were infatuated with. This might initially seem bitter and extremely unpleasant, but over time it becomes pleasant. And even if they wanted to, they couldn't rekindle the passion. 8. How then, when one is captured at first sight without experience? Here again, it results from physical laziness or self-indulgence, and not focusing on one's responsibilities or being engaged in necessary activities. The individual like this, wandering aimlessly, is vulnerable to any form of wickedness, and like an uncontrolled child, anyone who wishes can make such a soul their slave. Since it's used to being active, when you stop its functioning in good deeds as it cannot be idle, it is compelled to indulge in the opposite. Just as unsown or unplanted land only produces weeds, similarly the soul, when it doesn't have necessary tasks to undertake, always wanting to be busy, gives way to wicked deeds. And as the eye never stops seeing and therefore will see bad things when good ones are not presented, the mind also, when it withdraws from necessary activities, devotes itself to those that are useless. It's clear from many things that even the first temptation can be resisted by occupation and thought. When you have looked upon a beautiful woman and have been attracted, don't look any more and you're free. "And how will I resist looking?" he asks, when drawn by that desire. Devote yourself to other things that can distract the soul, to books, to important cares, to protecting others, to supporting the injured, to prayers, to wisdom which contemplates future events. With such matters, engage your soul. By doing so, you can not only heal a recent wound, but also easily heal a long-standing and deep-seated one. For if a rebuke, as the saying goes, helps a lover to move on from his love, Then won't these spiritual charms be much more victorious over the evil if we only decide to distance ourselves? But if we consistently engage and bond with those who project such tempters on us and converse and listen to their tales, then we encourage the disease. So how do you expect the fire to be extinguished when every day you feed the flame? Let what we've said about habit be our advice to the young. The fear of God is stronger than all for those who are mature and have learned heavenly wisdom. Remembrance of hell and desire for the kingdom of heaven are able to quench the fire. Consider also that what you see is nothing more than bodily fluids and decomposed food. Some might say the bloom of the features is joyful, but even the blossoms of the earth, which are more joyful, rot and wither. So don't focus on physical beauty alone, look beyond. Delve deeper into your thoughts, stripping off the exterior beauty, and carefully examine what lies beneath it. Dropsical bodies also shine and don't seem offensive, but the thought of the fluid inside repels us from them. An eye may be beautiful, with arched brows and dark lashes, but it's merely nerves, veins, membranes, and arteries. Think of this beauty as it ages and falls ill. It's unpleasant and fades quickly. Look beyond physical beauty to the true beauty of the soul. If you choose, you can see it, much like appreciating the beauty of an absent person. Consider the beauty of the soul and enjoy such beauty. You may claim not to see the incorporeal, but they can be seen with the mind rather than the eyes. This is why, unseen, we admire angels, archangels, character, and virtue of soul. Seeing a considerate, moderate person stirs more admiration than seeing physical beauty. Admire and love those who bear insults gracefully. Such beauty of soul never fades, even into old age. To acquire this beauty, let's seek out those who possess it and be charmed by them. This way, when we also attain this beauty, we may receive eternal good things through the grace and love towards men of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with the Holy Spirit be glory and might forever and ever. Amen.